Well, on Sunday evenings we've been thinking about a history of redemption in 100 objects. But of course it's not going to be a 100 sermon series. We've just been looking at various objects that tell us something about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight's object is a crown of thorns. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. A crown of thorns. We have three things to say, 3 points. And point number one, kingship. Kings wear crowns. Now, in our reading, we're in Palestine. Palestine is under Roman rule. It's part of the Roman Empire. The Empire of Rome, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now, all over the Roman Empire, all over the kingdom of Rome, were statues. Statues of the king. The Caesars, Caesar Augustus, Claudius, Tiberius, Nero, whichever Caesar happened to be reigning at the time. And we know that because some of those statues, or many of those statues, still survive today. They're all over the place in different museums. Now, why fill the empire with images of the king? Well, it's not hard to work out why. It continues today. You might visit some country, and when you go there, you'll find there are giant posters and larger-than-life statues of the president smiling benignly down upon his people. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's a statement from the ruler to the ruled, reminding them who's in charge, who's the boss. So, statues of Caesar. What's the message? Well, the message is, here is your king. Here is the one to whom you owe your allegiance, your loyalty. Here is the one who has brought peace and justice and blessing to the kingdom. So be thankful for your king and bow the knee. And we get that, don't we? But why does it have traction? What is it that's inside us that those things are speaking to? Why do we instinctively understand this idea of one who will rule and those who are ruled? Where does it come from? And to answer that, we need to go back to the beginning. So turn with me to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God made the sky, he made the land, he made the sea. He decorated it all with plants and shrubs and trees, and he filled it with creatures of every kind. And in this new world, in a particular place, a garden paradise, God placed a statue of himself to show that he was king, that this was his kingdom, and that it was he who had filled it with light and life and love, and that this kingdom that he had made, he'd made it so it would enjoy his blessing. His wonderful blessing. So in the world that he made, in a special place, this garden paradise, God sets up a statue of himself. So everyone knows who is the ruler. But of course, God being God, his statue was alive. It wasn't made of stone or wood. It was made of flesh and blood. Actually, it was made of the dust of the earth, and it was filled with the breath of heaven. It was a living being. In fact, it was a king to rule in God's name over the kingdom that God had made. And the name of this creature, of this king, was Adam. And he was the first man. And he was God's statue. God's living statue, God's image bearer. You can look at Adam and see what God is like. And by the way that Adam would rule over the creation, you would know what the true king was like. Because Adam was God's visible representative. He was God's king. And God commissioned him to rule over the kingdom that God had made. So that's why we read Genesis 1 verse 28. And God blessed them, talking about now man and woman. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what God is saying, God says to Adam and to his wife Eve, and says it to them and to their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, that their calling was to extend this garden paradise over the whole earth. If you like, over the whole wild earth. It's not wild as we know wildness now. But it wasn't the Garden of Eden. They would subdue it. It would be brought under Adam's feet, under the rule of God's chosen king. God bless them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, do it all in my name. So that everywhere would be like the Garden of Eden. Everywhere heaven and earth would touch. Everywhere there would be images of God. And everywhere humankind would live in fellowship with God and bring him pleasure and bring him glory and rule over the works of his hands in a way that gave God delight. This creature to live under God's blessing. And through this creature, the whole creation to live under God's blessing. So do you see? Caesar and his statues, they're just the parodies. This is the real thing. And it's wonderful. An ever-extending kingdom of light and life and love and liberty. A kingdom that's overflowing with the blessing of God himself. And it's ruled over by God's statue, his living statue. That has been made in his own image. His viceroy, his representative, man. He's to be God's king, ruling in God's name. It's a wonderful, isn't it, when you think about it? But of course, we know it all went wrong. Because the first man rebelled. Adam and Eve rebelled. They thought they could rule better on their own. Why do it God's way? Why not do it our way? Do you remember Satan's lie, Genesis chapter 3? And you can see the way he speaks to Eve. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You can hear it in his voice saying, oh, come on. Think for yourself. There are other options. Are you king or not? Well, why don't you start acting like a king? Don't just do what you're told to do. Don't just do what God says. Why don't you take charge? Why don't you make a decision on your own? Take the initiative. Go on, eat the fruit. You won't die. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See what's going on here? The creature says to the creator, oh, hang on a minute, I'm now in charge. The image bearer says to his maker, I think that from now on I can do without you. Thank you very much. And it's madness, isn't it? And that's why disaster follows. And the king, God himself, has to step in and to restore order. And that's why you read what we read. Genesis 3, verse 16, we're coming in halfway through what God says. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Can we sum those words up? We can. We can sum them up in two words, or really just one word. You can sum all that up with the words, the curse. Because when they rebel, God is true to his word. You eat that fruit, the day you eat of it, you will die. And God now spells it out. It's God's sentence of destruction. That's what the curse is. His sentence of destruction, and it falls upon a rebellious race. And now when we look at the kingdom, it's a ruined kingdom. And the king who is to rule over God's creation, he's lost his crown. And you see it, don't you? Just contrast the language. Chapter 1, verse 28, God bless them. Oh, they're living under the blessing of God. And now, what do we read? Cursed is the ground because of you. And God bless them. But now, what do we read? For dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's the curse. God takes away the blessing, and now his curse falls. And as you look at that curse and look at the various aspects of it, as it runs its course, it ends up at one sharp point. And it's death. Because you see, it's the unmaking of the image bearer. It's going to be the tearing apart of body and soul. It's the destruction of the statue. The statue said, I don't need my maker. Well, then the statue has no purpose. So the statue must be destroyed. It's the destruction of humanity. That's what the curse is doing. And then beyond that death, what the Bible goes on to talk about, the second death. The everlasting destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever in hell. The everlasting smashing of the statue, so that every trace of the image of God is lost. It's the curse. And how is the curse symbolized? Did you notice? We'll come back to that. But that's not the end. Because God is determined to bless. And he looks to restore his kingdom and to fill it again with light and life and love. And for that, the crown must be restored to the king. It must be restored to the children of Adam. And that fallen image, that disgraced, defiled statue must be restored to its former glory. And so even here, as the curse is announced, God says something more. He makes a promise. He says, yes, now, but look up. Look to the future, because this is what's going to happen. Chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who's this he? Well, God is promising a new Adam. He's promising a king. A king who will restore the kingdom. Who will deal, in fact, he will sweep away the curse. A king who will finish what the first king left undone. A king who will mend this broken relationship between God and the human race. And in fact, this great fracture that's taken place between heaven and earth, this is the king that will unite heaven and earth again. And supremely, this one who is coming, this king, is the one who will restore the blessing of God. He's going to put the crown again upon the head of Adam's children. And if you read on from Genesis, we're just in the third chapter of the Bible, isn't it? And as you read on, the identity of this coming one, of this king, becomes clearer and clearer. We find that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Judah. He'll come from the nation of Israel. In fact, he'll come from a line of kings. He's going to be David's heir. And he'll be called the Christ, which means anointed one. And the title that he'll be given is Son of God. And it's clear as you look at this coming king, even before he arrives, he's going to be the king to end all kings. And we're told, and you'll know it from Christmas readings, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is the king, and his kingdom will conquer all. He'll even conquer the kingdom of Caesar. And then he comes. And Jesus is his name. And he's the last Adam. And he is the very, very image of God. Because yes, he's fully man. But he's actually God himself stepping into our world. And in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. God himself steps in, comes to the rescue. And that's why wherever Jesus goes, what does he announce? He announces that the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God. The restoration of the kingdom, of the putting things right. And that's why when you see him, and people come to him, here are people in the grip of powerful destructive forces, because they're in the grip of the curse and they can't break free. And what does the king do? The king sets them free. So John the Baptist has a wobble. Sends messengers to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the king? Or should we look for another? Jesus answers, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. The king is here. The king is taking over. This is what it's like when the king takes charge. The curse is being swept back, pushed back. But by the time we come to Matthew 27, this world that's in rebellion to God fights back. This may well be God's king, but they say, but he's not our king. Actually, we prefer Caesar. He's our king. We want the parody. We don't want the real thing. And so Pilate, who's Caesar's representative, what does he do? He hands over Jesus to be crucified. And as he's being crucified, what does Matthew keep at the front of our minds? You read it there in verse 37. This is Jesus the King of the Jews? So let's go back to Matthew 27. Point number two, the king rejected. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Now who are these soldiers? Well, they're Roman soldiers. And they're the most powerful and disciplined soldiers of the ancient world. And for many of them, to go to Palestine would be the short straw. You'd be far from home, and Palestine, well, it's the Jews, it's a nation in ferment. The Jews hated Roman rule, and rebellions were never terribly far away. So whether you call them terrorists or freedom fighters, there are atrocities and acts of violence. And here were the soldiers who had to try and keep order in the midst of all of that. And no doubt amongst these soldiers, they would have seen some of their friends killed by these Jewish freedom fighters or terrorists. They call themselves zealots. So when Pilate puts in their hands this self-styled king of the Jews, it's too good an opportunity to miss, isn't it? If you've seen your friends be killed by people who are saying, we want to establish the kingdom of the Jews, and here's the king of the Jews, what are you going to say? Well, it's a chance to get even, isn't it? Here's an opportunity just to show what we think of this Jewish nation. And anyway, he's going to die. So what's the harm in having a bit of fun, a bit of entertainment? And that's why I read the whole battalion turns up. Not just a handful of soldiers, they're all there. Literally, it's a cohort. That's 600 soldiers. And then there's Jesus. It's 600-1. Disciplined. And yet they're out of control. A terrifying hour for their entertainment. A few years back, six royal military policemen, red caps, were killed by a mob in southern Iraq. They were under siege. The police station in which they were stationed was surrounded. They radioed for help. No one heard. No one came. Well, Jesus is under siege. And he's one man surrounded by 600 men who have only one aim. And no one's coming to Jesus' rescue. He's utterly alone. So what do they do? Well, if he's the king of the Jews, why don't we have a royal pageant? If he's the king, let's robe him. Let's robe him in scarlet, verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And if he's the king, he must have a symbol of his authority. So verse 29, they put a reed in his right hand. And if he's a king, well, we must pledge our loyalty. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Praise the King of the Jews!" And if he's a king, he must wear a crown. Verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. So can you see Jesus? It's all very theatrical, isn't it? They strip him, and then they dress him up. They dress him up as the carnival king, the royal fool. They transform Jesus into a clown. It's a mock royal event. And there's laughter and violence, spitting and menace. Verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And the reed is not some feathery grass that you find in an ornamental pond. It's likely to be a centurion staff. They were made of vine wood. They're about 3 feet long. The centurion might use them to beat an ill-disciplined soldier. Well, that's what they probably have taken. And they raise it above Jesus' head and they bring it crashing down upon him. Or maybe they strike him across the face. So can you see him? That face which once was bright as morn. It's now bruised and bleeding and dripping with spittle. And in fact, he's unrecognizable. And yet there he stands. The 600. Shouting, laughing. An hour's entertainment. And there's the one. Majestic. Silent. The King. Hail. King of the Jews. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. When God's king comes into the world to restore the kingdom, the king is rejected. And not just by his own people. He's rejected by everyone, isn't he? There's Pilate and Herod, the Jews, the Gentiles. In fact, the whole world is there in microcosm. And they're saying, we'd rather have the parody. We'd rather have Caesar than the real. than God's king. And he's the king rejected. Well, as we close this point, the Bible doesn't let me off the hook. When we see the soldiers' behavior, we're appalled, aren't we? The brutality. But says the Bible, to be honest, I too have shuffled into that circle that are surrounding Jesus. I may be standing at the back, I may be watching, maybe I've edged a bit closer. But I'm there too. Haven't I mocked his absolute claims? Haven't I thought in my heart, well, Jesus doesn't own me. Jesus can't tell me what to do. I don't owe allegiance to him when it comes to pleasing Jesus or pleasing me. I please me when it comes to putting myself out for me or putting myself out for Jesus. I put myself out for me. I won't put myself out for the king. My life belongs to me. It is what I want to do. It is how I want to live. It's the decision and plans that matter to me. And if you start telling me that the future is Christ-shaped and that I ought to have a Christ-shaped future, well, if push comes to shove, I'd rather have my own king. Even if my own king is a parody. The Bible doesn't let us off the hook. We're in there with the soldiers, somewhere at the back. Some of us may be nearer the front. We've all of us, you, me, all of us have rejected God's king. Haven't we? And so to our third point. A crown of thorns. So Jesus is the true king. He's come to restore the kingdom. But the king is rejected. So does that mean God's plan has ended in failure? You know, all this big, massive build-up, and then he comes, and they nail him to a cross. That's it. Well, remember, God is determined to bless. That's always the thing you must have in your mind. God is determined to bless. But, of course, the world is now cursed. My friend, we live under that curse. That's why a day is coming when someone will say, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It happens to us all. We all return to the dust. I'm under a death sentence. We all live under a death sentence. And do you remember how God symbolizes the curse? What is the emblem that God uses when he speaks of the curse? Because these are his words. Listen. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The emblem which God chooses to signify the curse is thorns. And with what is Jesus crowned? Thorns. Do you see the point? I'm under God's curse, but God is determined to bless. So if he's to bless me, he must lift from me the curse. So how does he do that? Well, the king is here. Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis is the horse and his boy. He describes kingship in these terms. Okay? It's a children's book, but actually it's really for grown-ups, isn't it? It's too good just for children. No, it's not too good. You know what I'm trying to say. It's good for children, good for adults. I'm not going to get into all of that. Okay, this is what it says about kingship, okay? This is what it means to be a king. To be the first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, to wear finer clothes and to laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. See what it's saying? See what kingship's about? We lose sight of it because we have a constitutional monarch. We're going back to what a king really was. A king is to be the savior of his people. The king is to be the defender of the nation. There's a sense in which the king is to carry the sorrows of the nation in his heart, and he's the king who leads his people to victory. He is, to quote scripture, the very breath in their nostrils. He's the very life of his people, and upon him their hopes depend. And therefore upon him the blow falls the hardest. So what have we got here? Well, the king has come. And so God lifts the curse off his people and places that curse on the king. He's come to rescue his people, and therefore on him the blow is to fall hardest. So that he dies under the curse, so his people can live under God's blessing. That's what's going on here in symbol in Matthew 27. Do you see what we're witnessing? Verse 29. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Now, if human hands put on Jesus' head the symbol of the curse, a crown of thorns, it's because invisible hands, God's hands, place on Jesus' head the actual curse. And so God makes his king, makes Jesus, he makes him a curse to redeem his people from the curse. And he suffers in their place. He suffers their ruin so that they can share his glory. He dies their death for sin. He dies their death sentence so that they can enjoy eternal life. The blessing of God. The king, crowned with thorns, the king, suffering the death penalty, the king, under the wrath of God, the king himself, the focus, the curse is being channeled down upon him. It's all breaking, pouring down upon the king. It's crowning him. And from the head to the sole of the foot, the curse is raining down upon him. Now why we see him standing alone, despised, rejected, forsaken? Why no one's coming to his rescue? Isn't that why they lead him to Golgotha? What's it called? It's called the place of a skull. It's the place of death. Because he's under the curse. Isn't that why they take him outside the city? Jerusalem is supposed to be the holy city. What do you take outside the city? You take the rubbish and you burn it. This is the rubbish to be burned. That's what you do with thorns. You burn them. He's the rubbish now. He's the curse to be burned under the wrath of God. And isn't that why they take him and they'll have a throne for him? They'll enthrone him upon the cross. And at last they will lay him in the dust of death. It's the curse, you see. It's a crown of thorns. That's the symbol, because in reality, he's dying under the curse. And why does he do it? It's to rescue his people from the curse. And to crown them with light and life and love. The very blessing of God. That's what's going on. He's the first into battle. He's the last to retreat. He carries their sorrows in his heart. He carries the hopes of his people. He's their defender. He's their champion. He's their king. Come to the rescue. And that must mean, therefore, if he's to deal with the curse must fall upon him. To save his people. To rescue his people. So was that then the end of the king? Did he die in that desperate attack? Or maybe was he overthrown in that desperate retreat? Well, they laid him in the dust, didn't they? The dust of death. He's put in a grave. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. And he ascended into heaven itself to sit at the Father's right hand upon the very throne of God, to be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, from where he now rules the nations. Oh, the world may say, this is our verdict. We nail him to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem where you burn the rubbish. But God says, this is my verdict. Here is the world's true king, the one I have chosen to rule over all. And that's why his kingdom will conquer all. And that's why he's standing the world back the right way up. And that's why at last he will banish the curse forever and he will put death itself to death and overthrow all wickedness and at last sort out that fracture between heaven and earth and bring them back together again. And that's why the prophet Habakkuk says, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's time to close. You know what the king could have done? What's the shortest war in history? It's the Anglo-Zanzibar War of the 27th of August, 1896. It lasted a day. In fact, it lasted 38 minutes. Shortest war in history. Why was it so quick? Well, because the war was unequal. It was in the days of gunboat diplomacy. Britannia ruled the waves. And in the face of overwhelming firepower, the Sultan of Zanzibar surrendered. The Christ, the king, could have entered this world as a great imperial Christ. He could have come with all the armies of heaven, utterly, utterly terrifying. And he could have put down our rebellion in a blaze of glory and sent us all to hell. But he didn't. Instead, he went to a cross to suffer and bleed and die under the curse, to die under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, to make an end of the curse, to save us from our sins. And so that he could put back upon the heads of rebel sinners the crown that Adam had lost. He picked it up out of the mud and out of the dirt of the fall to put it back upon our heads. Because he's the King of love. And the gospel are his peace terms. And tonight he offers you terms of peace. You lie under the curse. You've rebelled against God. God is coming to judge you. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And beyond that, the second death, the unmaking of you forever. So the gospel is the king's peace terms. And never were they more wonderful, generous, happy terms. He says, do you want to be judged or saved? Destroyed or rescued? Condemned or forgiven? Will it be death or life? Will it be that ruined image of God? Finally, destroyed, smashed, we have it. Psalm 2, it's a psalm of the king. This is what he does to rebels who refuse to bow the knee. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's taking the statue and finally smashing it to smithereens. Is that what you want? Or do you want that fallen image, ruined image, wonderfully restored? To bear the beauty of God. To be what God made the human race to be. Is it to be the parody, Caesar, or the real Christ? Do you want the curse of God? Or do you want the blessing of God? Which will it be? Well, if the king did what he did for his people, and if he's the king of love, and if he's restoring the universe for his and their future together, and one day will clothe his people with immortality so they share his glory and will restore the crown to their heads. And so they will be with the king always, and to see the king in his beauty will satisfy them forever. And now the king says to you in the gospel, do you want to be a part of all of that? Do you want to be a part of the greatest adventure ever? So that your life, your tears, your joys have meaning. Because they're part of the great story. Part of the kingdom. Part of his story, the king's story. Do you want to be part of that? Do you want a Christ-shaped future? Because that's what the gospel offers you. And if you get that and you understand that, then we say, what are you waiting for? Because that psalm goes on. He says, now therefore, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And now it comes to talk about the king. Kiss the Son. It's an act of homage, isn't it? It's what you do to a king. You come in homage and devotion. Hail, King of the Jews. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then it says this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. To those who live under the curse of God, there is a promise that if you come to Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. The blessed of God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's the gospel. It's the good news. What more is needed to persuade you? You come and bow the knee. Bow the knee to the King. Come to Jesus Christ. I live under the curse. I want to live under your blessing. I'm a guilty, filthy sinner. But you died on a cross to save guilty, filthy sinners. Well, save me. And he will. And he will lift the curse. And crown you with blessings. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But I've got to say this. As we wrap this up. Some of you are trying to have it both ways. You say, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want Jesus just yet. Do you swim? Have you ever tried swimming with one foot on the bottom of the pool? But you've got one foot on the bottom, so you're kind of swimming, aren't you? It's like you are swimming, but you're not really swimming. Well, that's fine. Swim with one foot on the bottom. It's fine until the water gets deep. And then one foot on the bottom of the pool is no longer an option, is it? If he's the king to end all kings, it's loyalty or rebellion, isn't it? It's love or rejection. It's all or nothing. And actually, when he returns, when the judgment comes, when the water goes over your head, one foot on the bottom is not an option, is it? Kind of believing in Jesus, sort of having friendly, kind, warm thoughts towards Jesus, but still trying to keep it my way, thank you very much. Kind of believing in Jesus is not an option. Is it?